The text is the gospel reading, Luke 6, 27 to 38. We go today where we seldom do, a seventh Sunday after Epiphany. It's only possible to have one more after this, but where we want to get to is the last verse of the text, where God's measure towards us is described by three perfect passive verbs: forever being pressed down, forever being shaken together, forever being overflowing. How can that be for sinners like us? Only an epiphany of the God-man can take us there. I see that some of the things the God-man says in the text, I can do. Love my enemies, do good to those who hate me, bless those who curse me, and pray for those who mistreat me. I got that. Don't get me wrong, it's hard, but with determination and discipline, I can do these on the outside at least. Really? Don't you feel Jesus turning up the heat here? Our enemy's conduct towards us escalates from mind to mouth to hand. It goes from hating to cursing to abusing. And our response is to be correspondingly escalating, of doing good with the hands, blessing with the mouth, praying in the mind. Whole churches consider these words of Jesus as a blueprint for Christian living. They will spend their time strategizing how to do better. Oh, they will grudgingly admit that they have a hard time doing these things consistently or out of the heart, but it's just a matter of degrees to them. They're getting better. It's on that sort of response that Jesus really turns up the heat. Welcome to the next level. Jesus says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. You good with that? Do you ever, have you ever, will you ever do these? I don't do these things with friends, let alone enemies. Oh, maybe that's just me. The best I got here in this season of Epiphany, which you know means appearing, is that I appear to do some of these things. That's not nearly good enough. Laws of God have to be kept perfectly in word, in deed, in heart before he can ever go to heaven. Moreover, every broken jot or tittle of his law has got to be paid for. You know, we're funny. Most of us have been at one end or the other of a broken contract. Human law will enforce every last detail of a written contract made by sinners. And we think that's the way it should be. But God? No. He should just let us sinners skate. We tried. We did our best. Baloney. At best, we appear to keep God's holy law. Jesus appears, i.e. Epiphanies, to really do it all in place of all sinners. Skip to the bottom of the text. God in Christ is kind to the two most difficult people to be around, the ungrateful and the wicked. Not many people are able to maintain their kindness to even a stray dog or cat that they befriended and turns around and bites or scratches them. And how hard is it to be kind to a neighbor who goes out of his way to literally trespass against you? But not God in Christ. Only one healed leper returned to give him glory. But Jesus didn't unheal the other nine. At the 11th hour, when Judas is in the very act of betrayal, Jesus calls him friend. Jesus, God the Son, appears, i.e. comes on the scene, to keep all the laws that we can't keep, that accuse us day and night before God. But now go to John 18, 22 to 23. It says, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is that the way you answer the high priest, he demanded? Jesus replied, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? What gives? That's Maundy Thursday night. This is the height of the passion. But no cheek turning going on there. What is going on? I'll tell you what. Jesus is saving us from the curse of the doable law. There have been pacifists who indeed have turned their cheek every single time. There are Christians who have given not just cokes, but the shirts off their back. and have given to out-and-out enemies whatever they wanted and never asked for it back. But then again, there are plenty of non-Christians who have done those same things. Rather than giving you instructions to follow to be a Christian, Jesus stacks up the law and law and law upon you till you cry out, "Uncle," till you say, "I can't do that." A biblicistic, literalistic way of reading your Bible leads you to think of it as primarily a handbook for Christian living, rather than the revelation, the epiphany of God in Christ. So, after reading in Luke about turning the other cheek, you're confident that, well, that's what it means to be a Christian. Until that is, you find Jesus not turning his cheek. Then you see that this text that appears to be about what you're to do is really about what Jesus did. But the depth of that does not come through until the depths of your sin and sinfulness comes through. And as long as you live, thinking you can do the law, it doesn't, it won't, it can't come through the depths of your sin and sinfulness. Jonah couldn't fathom the depths of God's mercy, remember? He didn't want to go to preach to repentance to pagan Nineveh because God would forgive those brutal, heartless terrorists. That's what happened, and it fried Jonah. He goes into a pout outside the city. He's baking in the sun. God mercifully sends a plant to grow rapidly and shade him. And then he sends a worm to eat that plant. That too fries Jonah. Then we have this interchange. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their left hand from their right, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Search on the internet, who were the Assyrians and what are they known for? This will pop up. The Assyrians were perhaps most famous for their fearsome army. They were a warrior society where fighting was a part of life. It was how they survived. They were known throughout the land as cruel and ruthless warriors. People struggled with God sending a great fish to swallow Jonah and spitting him back out. The mercy of God for pagan Nineveh is far more unbelievable than that. And as is this illustration of God's love for fallen Egyptians. After the crossing of the Red Sea, where the entire Egyptian army pursuing the Old Testament church is drowned, they are whooping it up in heaven. An angel sees God standing there somber and silent. And the angel says, "Why are you celebrating, Lord? You delivered your people with your mighty hand." God answers, "Should I celebrate while my children lay dead upon the seashore?" Grace is really the key here. The Christmas gospel from John telling us the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and then going on to say, of Jesus' fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Or turn to Zechariah 4, 6 to 7. The prophet stands before a great mountain in the way of rebuilding the temple. Now that could be a literal debris field from the Babylonians destroying it. It could be the sin and sinfulness of the fallen Old Testament church that stands in the way. In either case, Zechariah promises that the capstone of the rebuilt temple will be brought forth with grace, grace, grace to it. No one knows the mountains of God's grace and mercy he needs unless God shows him it. No grace at all is needed to love those who love you. No grace at all is needed to do good to those who do good to you. No grace at all is needed to lend knowing you're going to get it back. Our insert doesn't help you at all understanding this point. Instead of the word credit, Jesus literally says, if you love, do good, and lend to those who reciprocate, what grace is that to you? Three times Jesus uses the Greek word for grace, charis. You see, just how much grace you receive when you see that you are the ungrateful and the wicked who have been mercied for Jesus' sake without any merit or worthiness in you now or in the future. The word ungrateful is literally the Greek word acharistos, without grace. When we do the works of the law according to our standard or with our strength, we don't do them by God's grace. But here we're told that God in Christ has mercy even for ungracious sinners like us. The word mercy here is also special. It's not the Greek word eleos, as in the Kyrie eleison. This is oiktos, which denotes an expression of emotion and sympathy with a willingness to help. Eleos is a synonym in that it's a feeling of pity, but oiktos has the idea of a feeling with action. We were wholly at fault, biting the hand that fed us, scratching the grace of God, yet he sent his son in our place. Without any merit or worthiness in us, purely of his grace, he mercied us. Jesus came to do the law perfectly, stopping it from being able to accuse and condemn us. But God had no mercy on Jesus and punished him for all sinners, even ungracious and wicked ones. So he can look with mercy on Assyrians and look with love upon Egyptians. Until we see ourselves in their ranks, we see neither the depth of our sins nor the depth of God's grace and mercy in Christ. The corollary to having a doable law is thinking we're a savable people to God. Luther said, the only way we'll ever seek the things of God is, quote, by a naked hope in the mercy of God. He goes on to say, the only thing that opposes God's mercy is our confidence in our own righteousness. Even the medieval church got this. Clergy were under the church, not the state, and so they couldn't be tried by the state. To prove you were a clergy, you had to demonstrate an ability to read Latin. The traditional text the court used was Psalm 51:1. Have mercy upon me, O God. Get that? Every clergyman was expected to know of God's mercy. You'll never get to you using God's measure for others, one pressed down, shaken, overflowing in grace and mercy, unless you first see that's how God in Christ measured those to you. Unless you first see that's how they come to you. Take the introit home. That's a start. Just use those over-the-top passages. He forgives all my sins. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The epiphany, the appearance of such grace and mercy for sinners like us and Jesus, that's what forever changes people. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.